On the subject of forgiveness, someone wrote that we are most like beasts when we kill, and we are most like men when we judge. We are most like God when we forgive. Someone else said that forgiveness is surrendering my right to hurt you for hurting me. That's a good quote. So last week we learned about humility, that the disciples wanted to be great. And they said to Jesus, "Jesus, make us great again. How can we be great?" And he reminded them how they became great in the first place. That they humbled themselves before God. They recognized the fact that they were sinners and they were in desperate need of a Savior. And that Savior, from their perspective, was in future tense. And that was Jesus who would die on the cross. And if they trusted in him, they would have eternal life. The message was the same for them as it is for us. And so in order to become a Christian, in a certain sense, you have to humble yourself and recognize that you need a Savior. And so Jesus reminded them in the first 14 verses of Matthew chapter 18 that they became great simply by humbling themselves and recognizing that they needed a Savior. And so they needed to get back to that, to be humble. And now in the last half of chapter 18, he gives them practical application on what humility looks like, what it feels like, what it tastes like. What does humility look like in the real world? Is humility just having a low self-esteem? No, it has nothing to do with that. You can be confident and still be humble. Those two are not mutually exclusive. But humility is not to think less of yourself, but to think of yourself less often. And so Jesus told them that humility is a key component in all of their relationships. And that humility shows itself by desiring to reconcile and also desiring to forgive and actually forgiving. Reconciliation, processing through a conflict, as well as forgiving. Those were the two keys to actually showing other people and yourself and God what humility looks like. Forgiveness as well as reconciliation. Jesus told the disciples how they could become great. And forgiveness and reconciliation were key components in revealing what humility looks like. So this is how humility is made manifest, through reconciliation and forgiveness. And that brings us to chapter 18, verse 15 through 20. This is what Jesus continues on in his teaching to the disciples. Look what it says there in verse 15. He says, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." And so Jesus said, okay, in order to be truly humble, first you've got to be willing to talk about sensitive and important issues with your brothers and sisters in Christ. That if someone sins against you, if someone gossips against you, if they steal from you, if they cheat you, the obligation goes to you to bring up that topic with that person who has ever hurt you. And so Jesus had previously warned the disciples to not cause other people to sin. Okay? So now the situation is, what about when someone does sin against you? So Jesus teaches them that they have an obligation to do three steps. The first one was to bring up the topic with the person who allegedly has offended you. So put that complaint into words. Don't put the complaint into an email. Have you learned that lesson? Don't send them an email, don't send them a text, but actually go to them face to face and talk to them about what the issue is that you believe they sinned against you about. So first of all, put the complaint into words, preferably verbal words. Don't go and tell everybody else about your complaint and then leave that one person who allegedly offended you out of the mix, but rather just go to that person before you talk about it with anyone else. And so if you confront and they agree, you have processed the grievance. You've taken care of it. You've won your brother over, Jesus says. But then in verse 16, if you haven't won your brother over, if they kind of push you off or disagree that they did this thing and it was not a misunderstanding, it was an actual offense, then you go to the next level. You take two or three witnesses with you. And so most likely Jesus, being a rabbi, was referring to Deuteronomy 19:15 and says one witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so that's what you should do. You should take two or three witnesses with you. Witnesses meaning they didn't necessarily firsthand experience that offense with you. It just means that you're taking two or three people with you so that way you can be prepared for the third level if necessary. But then as you prepare to do the second level, take those two or three witnesses with you, you might ask yourself something like this, that is my case really so serious that I can get two or three other people to go with me, presumably people who are serious, mature individuals, or rather, am I making a mountain out of a molehill? So it kind of takes the issue of hypersensitivity off the table here, that if you can make your case to two or three witnesses that this is serious enough to use some of their time and putting them into an awkward situation, if you feel like, no, this is really a sin, this really hurt me, and it's a legitimate complaint, then take those two or three witnesses and go to that person. If you win your brother over, if he or she agrees that that was a sin and they apologize, you've won your brother over. But if they don't, if they continue to push it off and say, oh, I didn't do that, or it wasn't, that's not what I meant, or whatever, then you need to go to the third level, which is to tell it to the church, literally ecclesia, or the called out ones, the called out assembly, meaning the local church. Now, just to broaden our horizons a little bit, this is really what Jesus is talking about, is what we call church discipline. Like, how do you respond and deal with sin in the body? And you might say, oh, that's so judgmental. It's just so negative. But then this is an attempt to deal with hypocrisy inside the church. No one likes hypocrisy. And so if you don't like hypocrisy, you must like Matthew chapter 18, because it's an attempt to deal with that inside the church. But in addition to personal offenses, there are at least three other categories of sin, you could say, in which we should respond to on a church-wide level if it gets that bad. Paul talks about idleness or being a busybody in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He talks about division in Titus chapter 3. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and elsewhere, there's the issue of immorality, which is a pretty broad category. And that's probably usually the most often one in which we respond to in a church-wide sense. And so if you bring it to the church and they continue to press the case and say, hey, we are not guilty, or I am not guilty of this, then the final step of church discipline is to do what Jesus says in verse 17, which is to exclude them as a pagan or a tax collector. And that's a pretty serious thing, to actually exclude somebody. What does Jesus mean to exclude somebody from the local body life of the church? It means that we are not to allow them to experience the blessings of fellowship, of worship, or service inside the church until they do repent. Now, of course, this whole process of church discipline, we have it outlined in our bylaws and so on, and we've done it to various levels over the past 27 years. But I've seen it work well, and I've seen it work really poorly as well, from personal experience and also from anecdotal information. I've seen this process work really well, and the person does repent. The person does say, hey, I'm sorry, and I shouldn't have done that. And it's beautiful, because then the people reconcile. And frequently, they're actually better friends than they were before, because they dealt with something that was real, the kind of the pink elephant in the corner of the room, and they processed through it and they forgave each other. And it was beautiful. It was great. But I've also seen it used in a political sense as well. Most of the time people do repent, but sometimes it's used to like shut people down. And I've seen that done in various churches. But the purpose of church discipline, and this I cannot say often enough, the whole purpose is not condemnation. It is not. The purpose is reconciliation. That's got to be the purpose. And so true words can be said in a really hostile tone sometimes. So when we communicate and confront others, we have to be careful of not just what we say, but also how we say it. That our desire for reconciliation has to be expressed in not just what we say, but also in the tone and the volume and the attitude of our voice and body language. Very important, really important. Otherwise, the whole point is missed. Now, some people say, oh man, this is just so judgmental. I don't want any part of this, you know. And Jesus accepted everybody. Well, actually, Jesus confronted sin. In fact, the woman who was caught in adultery, Jesus judged her. He said, go and sin no more. What did he just say? You're a sinner and you sin, but don't do it anymore. Jesus judged her, but the difference is he didn't condemn her. World of difference there. He still evaluated her. He still judged her. He called her a sinner. And she didn't debate with him on that, but she was a sinner, but he didn't condemn her. And so within church discipline, within the processing of sin, of all of these different four levels at least, has to be done in a positive, reconciling tone. And so then in verse 18, Jesus says some curious things. He says, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And we dealt with this idea of binding and loosing in chapter 16. And just to refresh your memory, of course, our charismatic friends have a different definition of what Jesus means by binding and loosening. But yet the principle is rabbinic. And when rabbis use these terms, the rabbi, what he meant was that when something is bound, it's forbidden. It's not done. And when something is loosed or loosened, it is permitted. It is done. And so what Jesus was saying here, that if you discourage sin on earth, then it will have an effect in heaven. And if you encourage sin on earth, it will too have an effect in heaven. What is Jesus referring to here? And remember, there are two judgments. There are two big judgments. The next one on God's prophetic calendar is not the great white throne judgment, but the judgment seat of Christ. Who will be the ones who will be evaluated or judged at the judgment seat of Christ? It's you and me. It's Christians. We'll be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, not to whether or not we're saved, because just by our presence there, it shows that we are saved. And so if you appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat judgment, that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you appear before there, that's good news. You know you're in good shape if you all of a sudden you find yourself at the judgment seat of Christ. But there, rewards will be given. Not salvation. That's already determined. But whether or not you'll receive those blessings. In fact, one of the songs we sang before Jesus paid it all talked about the throwing our trophies at his feet. That's what the judgment seat of Christ reference was in that song. And so we see in Revelation chapter 4 that we will cast our crowns before him as an act of worship. And those crowns, those trophies, you could say, those blessings, those extra gifts that God gives us at the judgment seat of Christ are things that we have earned. Those are conditional blessings in this life. We could lose those rewards and not get them at the judgment seat of Christ based upon what we have done or not done in this life. So we will be evaluated. We will hopefully gain those extra blessings. But those are blessings that we've earned. Now at the great white throne judgment, if you appear before the great white throne judgment, that's bad news for you. Because everyone whose name is not recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into eternal hell. That's the truth. I hate saying that, but it's the truth. That is to whether or not you're saved. But the judgment seat of Christ, it's been determined that you're saved already and you're going to receive those rewards. So whatever you do in this life has an effect on the afterlife. So does everybody get that? The judgment seat of Christ refers to our conditional blessings and God giving us the blessings that we've earned in this life. And the judgment seat of Christ is about our salvation. Or are we tracking with that? Yes? Yes? Yes or no? Okay, yes, good. How about this side? You good with that too? I want to make sure because I don't want to see on Facebook, oh, John Salveson was teaching that we earn our salvation. That's not what I said. Okay? All right. So good. Okay, we're tracking all together with that. Good. So whatever is bound is forgiven and shouldn't be done. Whatever is loose is permitted and has been done. And so it has an effect. So the sensitive and important issues that we deal with in this life have an effect in heaven. The gain or loss of not salvation, but of eternal rewards. Okay, good. And then Jesus in verses 18 and 19 said this in Matthew chapter 18. He says, in 19 through 20, again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. What does Jesus mean by this? This is an oftentimes misinterpreted and misunderstood passage of Scripture. What Jesus is saying here is that God will back up with his power any decision involving the corporate discipline of a believer by a local church, because this is in the context of a disciplinary action to protect the integrity and the witness of the church. This is a safety valve against hypocrisy, which is what we should all hate. And so therefore, we should all just love and adore Matthew chapter 18 because it fights against hypocrisy. And so it's not a bad thing, but actually a very good thing. About 20 or so years ago, Bear Creek Bible Church faced a situation to where we went to the full measure of church discipline and removed a very popular individual within our local body. And that is because this man was in an unrepentant, affair relationship, and he was confronted by one individual, then two or three witnesses, and finally it was brought to the church. And I remember being very anxious because it's like, okay, we're going to bring this before the church, and I know we should do it. I don't want to do it, but we have to do this as leadership of the church. We have to present it. And then we went for the brass ring. We said, we not only want you to vote on it because that's what our bylaws say, but we're asking for, this is the elders of the church, we're asking for a unanimous vote, and we got it. And right after that, God just seemed to bless us in many different ways. There were like a whole bunch of new families. I mean, we were growing already at that point, but then we grew even more, and God blessed us with finances too, eventually leading to us being able to buy this property and move here. And I'm not saying there's a direct correlation, but maybe there is. I don't know. But that was a real risky time. We went out on a limb a little bit because we could have lost families as a result of that, but we didn't lose anybody except for the one individual who we moved along because he refused to repent. I just remember the look of on his wife's face of just shame and despair in his children. So the church stood up for them because they were total victims in this very bad situation. And so humility requires us to properly deal with offenses. There's a way that Jesus has communicated to his men, his disciples, and to us, the church, on how we should process through when we are offended, when someone else sins against us. And really, the humility that is necessary to do this goes both ways, because the offense is oftentimes a misunderstanding. And I love when it turns out to be a misunderstanding, right? But at least you're dealing with it. And you're not going around that person's back and creating more gossip and more negativity and more sin. But rather, you're just dealing with it head on. And that's the best way to deal with it. It's the most honest and direct way, but it takes humility to verbalize the problem, but it also takes humility to receive the problem as well. And so that's why humility is really important to have inside the body of Christ. And so Peter's standing there. And so, of course, Peter has a question for Jesus at this point, and Jesus is fine with getting questions. And so in verses 21 and 22, he says this, "And Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times, maybe.'" And Peter here is kind of humorous because the rabbis taught that you were obligated to forgive up to three times. And so Peter, in my opinion, and also in the opinion of some of the commentators that I read, is kind of going like real hyper-spiritual here, and he's like doing some virtue signaling. He's like, okay, I know Jesus knows what the rabbis say, that I should forgive up to three times, but I'm gonna add four onto that, and I'll just be so magnanimous that Jesus will be impressed. So, oh, Jesus, up to seven times? And then Jesus says to him, no, 70 times seven. And the implication is an infinite number of times that you should forgive someone. Someone wrote that one might ask immediately, how often should I love my wife, my husband, and my children, as to ask, how often should I forgive? Everyone immediately senses that when Jesus said up to 70 times seven, he did not mean exactly 490 times and not 491 times. Clearly, what he meant was forgive without ever stopping. Don't be legalistic about the number of times that you forgive someone. Always be kind to your brother. Forgive him. You know why? Because forgiving him or forgiving her benefits you. Because you're not holding on to that bitterness and that anger and that rage. Because chances are it's probably justified. But you're choosing to go another route to release them of the burden that you have against them. You're choosing to do that, and you no longer have that heaviness hanging over your head, but you can move on with life and go on. So then Jesus tells a story. He gives an illustration on what this looks like in the kingdom of God. Look what it says in verses 23 through 27, he said, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man was owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all he had to be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go." So this particular servant was probably a high official, perhaps even a provincial governor whose job was to collect royal taxes in actually several different districts. And this guy collected a lot of money. And he was probably most likely being kind of like a politician, you know, and he was probably misusing the money. And so the money never showed up at the head guy's house, you know. And so this debt was getting bigger and bigger and bigger until it got to 10,000 talents. That was a lot of money. In today's money, about $12 million, maybe even more. And we know it's a lot of money because Solomon only collected about 3,000 talents of gold and silver to build the temple. And here, this was a bill of 10,000 talents. Like I said, about $12 million in today's money. So he couldn't pay the debt. He couldn't pay the amount. And so the master ordered that the man, his wife, and his children be sold into slavery to pay the debt. But you know what the going rate for a slave was in those days? One talent. And I'm sure this guy didn't have 10,000 kids. And so he could not pay this debt. He was in a totally hopeless situation. But yet, the master After the guy falls on his knees and begs for patience, he says, "I will pay." The master showed him pity and he canceled the loan. And Jesus intentionally uses the word loan here in the Greek. The loan, it's not a debt, it's a loan. So basically he writes it off as a bad loan. But within his books, who actually paid that debt? Even though it was technically canceled, who actually absorbed the hit of that bad loan? The master did. He's the one who paid the price. Even though, to the guy's perspective, he got off scot-free. He didn't have to pay any of it back. But then the story continues on, because we learn that we've got to forgive because we've been forgiven so much. And to never stop this cycle of forgiving, even though forgiveness is a very, very difficult thing, because not forgiving keeps the control of justice in our hands, and we want to hold on to that as long as we can. But then that holding on to, that seeking for control, turns out to become bitterness in our hearts. And so we want to hold on to it. And the second part of the story is in verses 28 through 31. It says, "But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown in prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened." So the fellow servant only owed the other servant, who had been forgiven a lot, only 100 denarii. And this is a relatively small amount of money, about $17 by some estimates. So you got $12 million that he was forgiven, but he won't forgive somebody who owed him $17. And so it was a hopeless situation, throwing him in debtor's prison till he could pay the debt. That makes a whole lot of sense, right? Putting someone in debtor's prison so you can pay. How can you earn money in debtor's prison? You can't. Meaning, it's hopeless. You'll never pay the debt. You'll always be in debtor's prison. And so the other servants reported to the master in detail what had happened. And so that servant went back to the master, the original master, and said, "Since you have shown no mercy, I will show you none." And so then he had to pay back that loan, that debt, and he was turned over to torturers. Look what it says in verses 32 through 35. It says, "Then the master called the servant in, 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers until he could pay back all he owed. 'This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart.'" So what is Jesus saying here? That if we don't forgive other people, does that mean that we're really not saved? Is that what Jesus is saying here? Whoa, let's back up a little bit. So we dealt with this already back in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said a similar thing. "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." So what Jesus is talking about here is about forgiveness and forgiving post-salvation. When we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, the body of our sin, then we are granted forgiveness based upon the complete and eternal atoning work of Jesus Christ. It is by grace through faith alone. God's blessings come to us freely, and we have a relationship with Him. We are reconciled back to Him only because of the work of Jesus and our faith in His work. So we're forgiven of our sin. But then we enter into the Christian life, in our sanctification process, in our discipleship journey, in our walk with Him. And do we still sin? Do we still commit sins? Well, some of you, I guess, don't sin. It's like, so in our discipleship walk and our journey and our sanctification process, do we still commit sins? This side's a lot more spiritual than this side. I'll give you guys a chance to catch up. In our discipleship journey, in our walk with Christ, do we still commit sins? Whew, now they're better than you guys. No, I'm good. So what Jesus is talking about here is our sins. And so if we don't forgive others post-salvation in our walk and our discipleship journey, if we don't forgive others, we're going to not really enjoy the blessings and the sweetness of the forgiveness that we continue to receive for our individual sins. Humility requires us to forgive others. So what Jesus is talking about here is what we see in 1 John 1:9. And John wrote that if we confess our sins, and he's writing to Christians here. He's writing most likely to the church at Ephesus. He's writing to a bunch of Christians, people already saved, post-salvation, in their discipleship walk. If we confess our sins, and what did John just say previous to this? That if anybody says he's without sin, and he's writing to Christians, they're a liar, meaning you just sin. So if you say you're without sin, you have sin because you just lied about it. So either way, we know we continue to sin. We're not proud of it, but yet we do. It's just a fact. So if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Meaning, the damage that can come to the Christian in his or her walk and discipleship journey is that we lose the sweetness. We still have the relationship, just like your biological father and mother will always be your biological father or mother, whether or not you have a good fellowship with them. The fact remains that that is a relationship. It's a biological relationship. And so this is a spiritual relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father that cannot be successfully disrupted. We are in His hands, He said in John chapter 10. We can't remove ourselves from this relationship, but what we can mess up in practical terms in this life is the quality of that relationship or our fellowship with God. That's where we lose. We lose the sweetness of our walk with Jesus. And we get hardened. And we get bitter. That happens to Christians. We know it happens to Christians all the time. And that's one reason why most of the New Testament was not written to get people to go from non-believers to believers, but for believers to become disciples so that they will grow and move in the proper direction. And so the forgiveness of the Master does not correlate to the forgiveness of at our salvation, but involves the continual forgiveness that we need after salvation to maintain a healthy fellowship with God. There can be loss in this life if we do not forgive other people. And so that lack of forgiveness, someone wrote that lack of forgiveness is like drinking poison and expecting someone else to die. That's how toxic it is. Ugh, just don't want to go there. Forgiveness is more for you than the one who hurt you. Forgiveness does not mean that you trust the person like you once did, although hopefully that can happen. Forgiveness means that we drop any claims against that person, that we no longer seek revenge. We choose to take the loss. Some of you know, Bear Creek Bible Church started 27 years ago and it was a negative church situation and so on. And so a new church was formed from the encouragement of some professors at Dallas Theological Seminary. And I was on staff there. It didn't go very well and so on. And so I was gone from that church. And they didn't pay me my last paycheck. But it turned out to be one of the best things I didn't get. Because after a couple of years went by, Then the people at that church realized the root cause of what the problem was, and they called us all back there, all the people who left, and they apologized. And so, going back a few years before, when I didn't get that last paycheck, I was like, oh man, they owe me that money. They owe it to me. And they did. It was true. They owed it to me, but they didn't pay it. So when they invited us, for this dinner or lunch, whatever it was, to reconcile with us, I thought, maybe I'm going to get my last paycheck. Just maybe. Maybe it's a little delusional thinking going on there, but maybe they're going to give me this paycheck. And I thought to myself, what would I do if they offered it to me? And I thought, wait a minute. I guess because I forgave them, I guess they didn't owe it to me anymore. And it hit me that that's exactly what forgiveness is. So if they offered me the paycheck, I would have said, hey, guys, your debt has been paid. It's been canceled. You don't owe that to me anymore. And that was actually the best thing I never got, was that paycheck, because it taught me what true forgiveness is. It was well worth the amount of dollars in that paycheck. 100 times more it would have been worth the lesson to learn about the check. During that time also, I had a good friend. He was actually an Episcopalian priest. He was of the conservative variety. Gene Michu. He's deceased now. He's with the Lord. And this guy, even though we differed on many points of theology, he became a bit of a mentor to me. I remember after everything happened at the other church, he took me out to lunch and he said, so how are you feeling, John? I go, well, Gene, I said, you know, I'm pretty upset and angry about everything. He says, yeah. He said, you need to forgive. I go, I know that, but it's like, I don't know. I don't think I can trust them like I once did. He says, you're not obligated to trust them. And I was like, wow, this is the second most valuable thing. I think he bought lunch that day too. So it was like, I got a double blessing. You know, I said, what do you mean? What do you mean? He said, you know, the cartoon Peanuts. I go, yeah. Charlie Brown and Lucy. Yeah. You know how Lucy always tells Charlie Brown that she'll hold the football for him. And then the moment that he's about to kick the football, she pulls it away and he lands on his massive head, right? You know that? Have you ever seen that? You know? And time again, what happens is that Charlie Brown, he forgives, but he continues to trust Lucy. Gene told me that Charlie Brown is obligated to forgive, but Charlie Brown is not obligated to let Lucy hold the football anymore. You mean I can forgive them without being forced to trust them like I once did? And he said, absolutely, you nailed it. I was like, wow, that's good. That goes for all of us, all of you, whose heart has been decimated from a marriage gone bad and your thoughts about your previous spouse or any relationship. Or a bad job situation. Yeah, you forgive. Forgive for your own benefit. But you're not obligated to trust them as you want to say. Now, hopefully, in some of these cases, the trust can be rebuilt. But you're not obligated to trust them like you once trusted them before. Corrie Ten Boom was in a Nazi concentration camp during most of World War II. She survived and became a Christian. She became famous after publishing her autobiography. She had many speaking engagements. After one, a man approached her and said, you mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. He was saying, I was a guard there. No, he didn't remember me, she said. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, again, his hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, she wrote. I, whose sins had again and again had to be forgiven, could not forgive him. Betsy, her sister, had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. The most difficult thing she ever had to do. Wow. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. Take that cultural norm. You know, we make decisions based on our emotions. No, forgiveness is an act of the will. Forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will and can function regardless of the temperature of one's heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. I love this. And so woodenly and mechanically, I thrust out my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried out with all my heart. She called him brother. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even then, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. Thank you for all you do in our lives. I thank you for the forgiveness that we have received. Oh God, please allow that vertical forgiveness to manifest itself in horizontal forgiveness. Help us to not base it on our willingness or our feelings or our emotions, but just to simply obey and trust you for the late arrival of our feelings and emotions to coincide with that act of will. So I pray, Father, that we will do this frequently. We will do it well, all to your glory. We pray, Father, that we will show humility in real, tangible, solid ways as we seek to reconcile and we also seek to forgive. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.